Good afternoon, everybody. It's really great to be with you all again. Always enjoy the worship services here. So if you would like to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter, we'll begin taking a look at that in just a moment. I was doing some research for the message today, and I came across something that I found really interesting, and I don't know if the rest of you will find it as interesting as I did, but it will come in handy later, so I'm going to share it anyway. Back in the 1950s, they didn't have all the same rules and things as far as certain science experiments go that we have today. And there was a science experiment done with some rats, and unfortunately some of the rats drowned in the science experiment, because what they did was, this group of scientists, was they would put the rats in water and leave them there and see how long they could swim. The idea was just to see how long the rats could swim. And what they found was, most of the rats gave up treading water in like 5 minutes or less and just drowned very quickly. But for the rats that they pulled out of the water periodically, not to give them a rest, but just to kind of lift them up and then change the jar that they were in, those rats could swim as long as 60 hours or more in some cases. And there wasn't any difference in like the health of the rats. There wasn't any difference in like the species of rat. But what they were able to prove in their hypothesis was that if you gave the little guy some hope that there was actually an end to his swimming, that he would keep swimming. And he'd remember, hey, I did this for 2 hours last time, but I did get lifted up and got put on dry land for just a second. And so when he got put back in the water, like immediately after, he would just keep swimming. He was waiting. He had something to look forward to. And there was one rat, though not all of them made it this far, there was one rat who actually made an 81-hour swim, which is just incredible when you compare that some of these rats who weren't given that opportunity to be lifted out, they were done in 5 minutes. I think it's a neat illustration for hope. G.K. Chesterton said that hope means nothing unless things are hopeless. It is no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is just flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope is a strength. So, to go back to the rats just for a moment, those who were on dry land or in their cages all the time had no reason for hope. You know, a rat going around doing his daily routine you wouldn't call that a hopeful rat. But the rat that's treading water for 30 plus hours, that's a hopeful rat because he's looking forward to something. And in the same way, the Christians that Peter wrote to, they're a good example of hope. And Peter is actually called the hopeful apostle. Or the Apostle of Hope, I'm sorry. Peter, the Apostle of Hope. Because of his epistles to the Christians were filled with so much encouragement. And he wasn't encouraging them because they were having a good time. He was writing to them because they needed the hope. They were going through a storm in life. And that's what we're going to kind of dig into as we start to look at 1 Peter. So, if you all would just bow your heads with me. If you would stand with me first, we'll read our passage for today, and then we'll pray. Verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that in the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen you, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this time that we have to gather and worship you, to lift one another up in prayer, to encourage each other through your word. I ask, God, that you would speak to us and that you would show us where our real hope can be. God, give us hearts of joy and thankfulness that are always fixated on you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So I said before that Peter wrote to these Christians during a storm of life. And to be honest, that might actually be putting it too lightly. I think if you were to somehow be able to talk to the Christians that Peter was writing to back then, they might actually tell you that it was the end of the world. What happened was, in 64 AD, Rome burned to the ground. There was a six-day-long fire in Rome, which was, at that time, the capital of most of the civilized world, at least the part that we get a lot of our history and influence and culture, and obviously Christianity started there. For 6 days it burned. They call it the Great Fire of Rome. And historians tell us that Nero, the emperor at the time, was responsible for the fire. There are several reasons that he may have been motivated to do something so honestly crazy. Actually, some historians write that he was crazy and that's why he burned Rome. But there's really only one motivation or outcome of this fire that we're interested in today, and that is the intense persecution of Christians that followed. And the reason that an entire empire was turned on Christians is because Nero blamed this group for the burning of Rome. And Peter's letter was written very close to this happening. This dispersion, as we just read, of Christians throughout all these places in Asia. And they went to places where it's now Eastern Europe, Turkey area. They went into Africa in some cases. They just fled from this central location that they'd been from because the persecution got so intense. Because Nero said the Christians burned Rome. They were already unpopular before that. Christians were not liked because in Roman culture, everybody worshipped many gods. They had many rites. They had many rituals. They had lots of things that got their attention and their money and their time. And then along come these Christians, and they had this outrageous claim that they knew the one true and only God. Monotheism just was not a very popular idea. So they were already ostracized for that. You know, how can you say that you know the one and only God when, you know, the Greeks have their gods and the Romans have their gods, and on it goes. Everybody had families of God, pantheons of gods, and the Christians said there is one God and we're the only ones who know him and none of you guys are doing it right. And so there was already this group. It was almost considered just a cult back then, this monotheistic cult. That's the way the historians write about it. And so Nero burns Rome and says the cult did it. This cult of Christians did it. And with that, an entire force of an empire turned on the Christians. And the thing is Christians in Peter's time, they were being killed for their faith in a sense. But if you had asked the prosecutor who was executing the Christians or punishing them or imprisoning them or taking them away from their families, they wouldn't say that their crime was being a Christian. They were being tried as traitors. They were arsonists. They were murderers. When they faced trial, they weren't necessarily facing it because they were preaching Jesus Christ. This was a turn because they were facing it for being terrorists. And so things were really, really bad for the Christians that Peter was writing to. And Peter gives them a foundation of hope that I think we can find very useful even today. Does anybody else need some hope? I know I do. And I know that what we find in Peter's epistle doesn't just apply to them. It applies to us as well. So let's dig in. He writes to the pilgrims of the dispersion, to all these people who are scattered all throughout these different areas. And he says in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. So, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time just on this intro, but it can be really easy to pass over when Peter introduces himself and then when he addresses his letter. A lot of times in these New Testament epistles, there's a lot right here. And I'll say this right up front. Peter is packed with theology. It's amazing to see that God took a fisherman and made a theologian out of him. And we could spend hours discussing the theology in 1 Peter, even just the first few verses. But this isn't a theology class, and that's not really where our focus is going to be, but I do want to say this much about it. Theology matters. Theology matters to Peter, it mattered to Paul, it mattered to Jesus. If you read what they said, if you read what they wrote, and it should matter to us because it's interesting that in their time of distress, Peter wrote some very powerful things to them. When I was in college, it was popular for, I shouldn't say it was popular, it was common for me to hear from my classmates, from my friends, that they were tired of some of the stuff in the classes, some of the things that we were dealing with. I don't understand why theology is required for us to graduate. They'd say, like, you know, I know that Jesus loves me and that's good enough for me. You know, it's all good, they would tell me. Or I actually heard one guy comment one time. He said, I can't understand all this theology stuff and I don't think I need to. I just know Jesus loves me and everything's going to be okay. Well, the problem is that doesn't work when they're kicking you out of your home and when they're crucifying members of your family and they're feeding your children to lions, like what they were doing in Rome. That doesn't sound like everything's going to be okay. And it's interesting that Peter didn't write, you know, dear scattered people who are running for your lives and hiding, Jesus loves you, it'll all be okay. St. Pete out. You know, he didn't write that. What did he write? He writes immediately, even in just these first two verses, he starts pointing their eyes back up to where they need to be. Because in verse 2, we really see a beautiful picture of the Trinity working in the believer's life. So he says in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There's God the Father. In the sanctification of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So, I see the Trinity there working in the life of the believer. And I really like, I'm reading out of a New King James, but I like the way that the New American Standard words that as well. It says, sorry, let me find my place in my notes. He says, that according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So that obedience you know, you are saved for a reason. And I like that the first reason that Peter gives for your salvation is to obey Christ. And we see the Trinity working there together in our lives. And we're sprinkled with his blood. And like I said, there's a lot of really deep theology here. But the main thing that I get from this is that when he writes to people who are being intensely persecuted and taken away from their homes and scattered among all these countries where people don't speak their language, there's not other Christians here, he points their eyes up to God where our eyes belong. Because you're not going to find hope in your situations. You're not going to find hope here on this earth. You're not going to find hope, I'm sorry. You're not going to find hope in the election. You're not going to find hope, even at times, in your own family situations or your best friends. They'll let you down. But there is somebody who will never let you down, and that is our God, our Savior. You'll always find hope, always find this foundation in Jesus Christ. It's like we actually just sang. I loved the hymns that we sang this morning. I whipped out my notes and I started writing in the song lyrics because it is on Christ, the solid rock, that I stand. It is on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. So the first thing that Peter writes, even though this is just the address, and we're spending a lot of time on just the address here, he points them up to Jesus. Psalm 121 says, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved, and he who keeps you will not slumber." So we have a hope when we look up to Christ. Those who keep their eyes on their own circumstances, those who become distracted by the things that are happening around us, you'll lose your hope quickly. So Peter writes to these people and he says, remember, you know, you were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for obedience in Christ, and you're sprinkled by his blood. Remember your God. And then he says, and grace and peace to you be multiplied. And I don't think that you could have grace and peace unless you know God, not the way that we have it. Christians have grace and peace multiplied in our lives, even in an unpeaceful time or a time where it just seems we don't have much to be thankful for. We always have those things from the Lord. And he continues this focus in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So his focus, again, is still, he's writing to these people, and his focus is still on the Lord and his abundant mercy. And it's from his abundant mercy that you have this living hope. And he's using the same language that I know we're familiar with as we're moving through the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 3, Jesus talks about the new birth when he's meeting with that man Nicodemus. And he says that you must be born again. And we see this kind of repeated. Peter is repeating Jesus' words. He's saying you're begotten again or born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this living hope is synonymous with your salvation, which is why I titled our lesson today, The Hope of Salvation. Ultimately, believers, regardless of what you're going through, you always have hope in your salvation. You always have hope because God has been abundant in his mercy towards you. He has given you grace and peace, and this is where your living hope is, not in the things of this world. And through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in verse 4 it says, we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. I really, really look forward to whatever incorruptible inheritance I get someday. And I don't say that selfishly. That might sound selfish, that might sound greedy, maybe kind of materialistic, but I think as you read in the New Testament, you'll find that the riches that God promises us, it's not of a material fashion. And so I can't be materialistic when I look forward to that. But the great blessing of salvation and the fact that Jesus Christ is going to share his inheritance with us, and his inheritance was eternal life and to be with the Father forever. And this inheritance is incorruptible. Peter will compare it later, this salvation of the believer to gold. We read that when we read all the way through. But when we think of things like gold, or maybe a better way to put it, more modern, because most of us don't carry around gold coins or gold bars anymore, but we have these investments that we've made. We have bank accounts, and we get worried when things happen in the stock exchange. We get worried when things happen in an economy, which is more and more becoming a global economy. What happens over here is going to affect what happens over here. And people have their eyes on things and they get worried about things. And none of that is stable. You know, none of that is stable. My credit card isn't stable, but my inheritance in Christ is incorruptible. And so if you're looking for hope, Peter's encouraging his audience to look in the right places. Don't look to your wallet for hope, but you do have an inheritance that's coming, and it's incorruptible. Don't look to your job for hope, but look for your inheritance that is coming. It's incorruptible. And, of course, I'm not saying that, like, having a job is a bad thing. Please don't hear that. Having a job is a good thing. The Lord blesses us with work, and we can glorify Him in the work that we do. And He blesses us with all the things that we need. But there's a difference between being so focused on attaining the wealth of the world and the status of the world. There's a difference there between just we're working to glorify the Lord to this is my focus, and this is where I put my faith and my hope and my trust in these things. So working is good when you keep it in the right perspective. A lot of people that I have come in contact with or I've had this conversation with before, they have a disconnect between verses 4 and 5. They understand that heaven cannot be touched. They'll tell me, I know that the inheritance in heaven is incorruptible, but what if I don't get there, Logan? You know, that's really great that God protects the things in heaven, but what if I don't get there? There's not a promise. And I say that there's a disconnect between 4 and 5 because if you just read on, and we'll read verse 5 now. He says in verse 4, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in last time. So the same God who is keeping your inheritance safe is the God who, in verse 5, it says He's keeping you. He's keeping you who are ready to be revealed in the last time. And I just say, wow, is there anything more encouraging that Peter could have written to these Christians about other than their security in Christ? They are kept by the power of God. Really, how much more encouraging can you get? Is there anything that Peter could have written about other than this that could have made these believers more excited to be who they are in Christ? Peter lifted their eyes right up from their circumstances, away from their surroundings, and back on the Lord where it belongs. So I love the things that we've seen so far, just in the first 5 verses. Just a real quick review. Grace and peace is multiplied to the believer. Even in a time of unrest, grace and peace is multiplied to the believer. That's in verse 2. We have a living hope according to His abundant mercy in verse 3. And I am glad that His mercy is abundant because I need it. You know, the verse that says that His mercies are new every morning, I need it every morning because sometimes the first thought in my head when I wake up is not a glorious thought. Is that a wonderful thought? It's a sinful thought. It's a selfish thought that pops in my head. As soon as I open up my eyes, I don't want to get up. My back hurts. You know, I didn't sleep well last night. I really don't like the person that I have to go see for work. I wish I didn't have this mandatory meeting. Whatever it is, I need His mercies every morning. And His mercies are abundant, and they're renewed every single day in the life of the believer. In verse 4, we have that incorruptible inheritance that we were just talking about. And then in verse 5, the promise that you are kept by the power of God. You, Christian, are guarded by the power of God. And I say guarded because the word kept can also mean guard. It's kind of interesting in the Bible when you're reading to take a look at what some of these words mean. And kept is a word that is used elsewhere. It's translated as guard, like in Philippians 4:7 when it says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So this word that Peter uses it's the same word for guard. It's the same idea in the language that he's writing, being kept, being guarded. So I really like the way that some other Bibles translate this verse. It says, "You, by God's power, are being guarded." And the reason that they can say "are being guarded" is because the verb is a present tense verb. So when it says that you are kept by the power of God, that's not a past tense. That's not something that like he did and he's done with. He is keeping you presently in that guarded state always. God is personally guarding your salvation, which I just think is amazing. But Peter, these people would say, "This is all good news, but I'm still running for my life, man. I still miss my old house. I still miss my old friends. We don't get to meet in the church anymore, Peter. You know, so all this is nice. It's a wonderful first 5 verses, but what about what I'm going through right now?" And lucky for us, Peter does in verse 6. He actually addresses the trials that the believers faced back then, and I think we will face in our own lives. He says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." See, I think that's really important there, that he's used all these other adjectives, all these other words, these phrases to describe, you know, abundant mercy and an inheritance incorruptible. But then how does he describe the trials? Did you guys catch it? He says, "if for a little while." See, there is a part of the believer's life that is eternal and forever. And there is another part of the believer's life that doesn't last. And that is the trial part of your life. If you look back to James, it's just the previous book before 1 Peter. James writes about trials, and he says in chapter 1, verse 3, I'll start in verse 2. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So trials isn't just something that Peter talks about. It's a common theme in the New Testament. If you read the book of Acts, those guys did not have it easy, right? Peter says at one point, after he's been imprisoned and mistreated, and they tell him, "We're going to let you guys go now, but just don't talk anymore about Jesus Christ. You guys don't talk anymore about Jesus Christ, and we'll let you go, and we won't have any more trouble." And Peter says, "You guys judge whether we should do what God says or what man says." And then they went out and they preached some more, because God had told them to preach and they wouldn't obey men. over God. They had to obey God over men. And so trials was a part of these men's lives. It was a part of the Christians' lives. It was part of the early church. And I believe that it will be a part of our lives too. I think that if you have had too easy of a life as a Christian, then maybe you haven't been being a Christian all the time. And I don't say that to be judgmental, but the men that I look up to most when I read the Bible, or even in today's world, the men that I look up to most, they don't have it easy. They don't have the posh lifestyle. They don't have the things that the world would consider good. They don't have acknowledgement from scholars. I listen to who I think are some very scholarly men who teach the Bible. They know Greek, which is incredible. It's a tough language. They know Hebrew, which is even crazier. These old languages they study, they seem very scholarly to me, but they don't get any respect from academia. They're not allowed to teach in the best universities. Their paychecks aren't very big. And so, Christians will be tried in this life. But Peter says, just like James, to be joyful in this because it only lasts for a little while. And then, in verse 7, the genuineness of your faith will be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire. It may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, the greatest thing, again, he's focusing a little bit on their trials for a couple verses here, but then at the end of verse 7, he brings them back up to Jesus Christ. Because in your trial, you will praise and honor and glorify Jesus. And as a Christian, nothing should make us more happy. I know that in my own life, I get distracted by other things. There are other things that I look forward to. There are other things that I get excited about. Christmas is awesome. I love Christmas time. And I'd like to stand up here and, you know, tell you all that I like Christmas because it was the birth of our Savior. And that's all I ever think about. But I don't. I think about seeing my family. I think about time off work. I think about presents. And I'm just being honest. But the chief thing in a Christian's life that should get us the most excited is the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Because someday, we're going to stop celebrating Christmas the way that we do. At least in this sort of setting. But we will never stop honoring Jesus. And so when I think about the trial that I'm going through, whatever it is, if I can also think about how this trial is someday going to honor and glorify Jesus, then it gives me that hope that I can take this. You know, I can tread water for a little bit longer. I can tread water for a little bit longer because I know that through this, I'm going to glorify Jesus. And it's a lot like the verses in Romans 8 that we're familiar with. And Paul writes in Romans 8 that all things work together for good to those who love Christ. So all things, somehow, God works together for good in my life, in your life, in the lives of these believers that Peter was writing to. He says, for a little while, you'll go through this trial. For a little while, you'll have this pain. For a little while, they'll mock you. They won't like you. They'll take your things. They'll beat you. Church tradition tells us that Peter himself was crucified eventually by Rome. So, Peter's crucifixion had to be terrible. It's not a way that I want to go. But Peter knew, this will just be a little while compared to what awaits me later. And somehow, in my crucifixion, Jesus will be glorified and honored and praised. And I would venture to say that when we gather here as a church on Sundays and we read the words of Peter, that in a sense, God is being glorified through what happened in Peter's life. Peter's not suffering anymore. Paul isn't being beaten anymore, but we have the foundation of hope that they laid for us in the New Testament that we can still lean on today, and that glorifies the Father. And their trials are over, and they're still glorifying the Father and Jesus, and that's what we have to look forward to as well. I don't want to have to go through a trial. I don't want to have to be tested by fire. And sorry, in my heart, that's not what I look forward to. But if that is the lot that God has for me, I'm in good company. When we get to our final home with the Lord, I oftentimes think that I might be a little bit embarrassed to describe how my life was when I'm sitting with all those martyrs who went before me, and they said, yeah, I wasn't allowed to have a Bible in my country. I wasn't allowed to sing praise and worship songs in my country. You know, I gave my life to go be a missionary. And then it gets to me, and it's my time to share, and I say, yeah, I lived in a nice apartment, and I had two vehicles and a steady paycheck. It was tough, you know. And I don't say that to beat myself down, because God has a plan for all of us. But I think what an honor it would be to go through a trial for God and then have a testimony to share for His praise and His honor and glory for all eternity with all those who went before us. In verse 8, we see that we have something in common with the people that Peter was writing to. He says, whom having not seen, you love. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, whom you haven't seen, yet you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, like us, the Christians that Peter was writing to, they didn't get to see Jesus Christ. But like us, because of their faith in someone that they haven't seen, they have the ultimate end of that faith, which is, again, kind of the center point of this lesson, is the salvation of your souls. Peter began with that. He ends with that. And he's basically saying, chin up, guys. They might seem like they're winning right now, but you have something from the Lord that they cannot take away from you. The end of your faith is the salvation of your souls. I am... I'm encouraged by that. I'm encouraged that what God has given me, no man can take away. I'm encouraged that in my most dire hour, God is using it for good somehow. And the greatest, most eternal good, it will last forever. My trial lasts for a little bit, but the outcome of that is forever, and it's good. And I hope that that's encouraging to all of you too. I think that a lot of what 1 Peter says, and I look forward to moving on in 1 Peter later, but I think a lot of what this epistle says is very applicable to us today. In closing, I think about that Emperor Nero and a lot of the trials that he forced Christians to go through. And Peter says, eyes up, guys. He says, think on the things that God has done for you and remind each other of God's promises. That's part of the reason that we get together as a church. So that when we share those testimony times, when we share that God has answered a prayer in our lives, when we hear that God has provided in the life of another person, then you can know, hey, he did it for them and I'm encouraged. He'll do it for me. Hey, he answered that prayer. That means I'm going to have even more faith next time I ask for something. And I'd like to be able to, there's a part of me at least that would like to be able to stand up here and tell you all that it's going to be smooth sailing for all of us for the rest of our lives. There are churches where you could go and hear that if you want to. I don't think you'll hear it here too often. There are places where they would have you believe that God is most interested in your health and wealth and prosperity and your happiness. And there's parts of me that I'm attracted to that message as well. But I wonder how those people would read 1 Peter when he's talking about the trials and he's talking about the fire that they're going to go through. He's talking about the refining of their faith. As one pastor put it, if you're living your best life now, then you're going to hell. And I think that's got a lot of depth to it. It's kind of this little quippy one-liner, but if you're living your best life now, you're going to hell. So what do you really want to look forward to, Christian? Do you want to look forward to having a smooth life now? Having an easy life now? Having a rich life now? And then maybe missing out on what's happening in eternity? Or will you lift your eyes up and look at Jesus and look forward to what He has for you and that inheritance that He's going to share? When the rest of the world is worried about the economy and the election and Russia, whatever else, Christians can stand on a firm foundation. It is on Christ, the solid rock, that we stand. I wrote down another lyric during our song time. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. That was in the Be Still My Soul. I think that hymn was Be Still My Soul. But through the thorny ways, it leads to a joyful end. We keep our eyes on the prize, as Paul would say, when we run the race. So I hope that you all are encouraged by that. I know that I am. When I read 1 Peter, I get filled with this joy that someday I have an inheritance coming for me, and my inheritance is Christ, and I am His, and He is mine, and we will be together forever. And I hope to see you all there too. It'll be wonderful. And whatever happens to us in this life, we don't have to let that be the chief of our concerns. And maybe someday somebody will approach you and say, "Hey, Christian, why are you so happy? The world is falling apart. Don't you realize that, you know, our capital is burning? Why are you so joyful?" And then you would have that wonderful opportunity to share with them about the joy that's inside of you because of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to go ahead and pray. I think Mr. Adelman is going to come up and do a closing song, and we'll be dismissed. Thank you guys for being here. I've enjoyed the time with you. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word and the promises in it. We thank you for the great hope and joy that your word brings us. God, I thank you for saving us and guarding us and keeping us safe. We thank you, Jesus, for sharing your inheritance with us. I ask that in the times ahead, you would help us to stay strong and focus on you. Help us to have this firm foundation. Help us to have this true hope within us. God, and I ask that you would forgive us for the times that we're short-sighted and that we get focused on other things. May we live our lives to the praise and honor and glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And everybody says, Amen.